This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
We are going to be in Revelation chapter 3, if you want to start heading there in your Bibles. And I see a handful of visitors, so let me explain a couple things. First, I know there's something odd about a church in a strip mall. Let's just own it. It's not normal. You might be wondering when the snakes are coming out. I get it. But we only do that on the first Wednesday of the month. But second, to make matters worse, you walk into a strip mall church and the setup is weird too. I mean, you're not supposed to be looking other people in the eye when you're at church. I mean, they might be able to see you sing, for God's sake. You're supposed to look at the back of someone's head. Someone else is supposed to be looking at the back of your head. That's how church works, right? Anyway, I point that out because I want you to know that this setup isn't normal. Today's what we call Reformation Sunday. It's the day we remember and celebrate the Protestant Reformation that began in 1517. Where people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli set out to not try to start a new church, but to try to reform the existing Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church wasn't having it, so the Protestant Church was born. And one of the central issues in that conflict was Scripture. You see, the Catholic Church told people, you're not smart enough to read the Bible, so we'll read it for you and just tell you what it says. But people like Luther said, not only should people be able to read the Bible for themselves, but what the Catholic Church was teaching wasn't what the Bible said. And so, adherence to the simple doctrines of grace, as plainly stated in Scripture for everyone and anyone to read, became central in the early Protestant Church. And one of the ways this was displayed is some of the early Protestant churches set up their meetings with the pulpit in the middle of the service to symbolize in a way that the Word of God was at the center of the church, that everyone is gathered around the Word of God instead of the traditions of man. And so to put you at ease, in celebration of the Reformation, once a year we set up our sanctuary like this. So I can't do anything about the strip mall thing, but if you come back next Sunday, I promise you'll be looking at the back of someone's head. However, with this being Reformation Sunday, I wonder if the Word of God had anything to do with the seven churches in Revelation, or is that just a new thing the Protestants brought up? Well, let's see. Revelation chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just sang, what a high and holy privilege it is to gather here this morning together, unified, brought together as one by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would show us each the one Lord, the one Savior, the one faith that we all have, and point us toward, give us a glimpse of the better communion we will have when we see you face to face. Father, all of this is only possible through Jesus Christ, and so it is in his name that I pray. Amen. So back at the beginning of our passage, Jesus opens up this letter in verse 7 by identifying himself as the Holy and True One, who, he says in the second half of verse 7, has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, which is a specific reference, almost a quote, but not quite, to a prophecy in Isaiah 22, where a royal administrator named Shebna was condemned by God for shutting people out of the kingdom. Think of a high-level bureaucrat who was kind of in control of access to the king. He had the keys to the king. He had to go through Shebna to get to David or to David's house. But he would do things like tell people the king was too busy, and then he would give advice and make decisions the king should make. Or as an ambassador, he would go around and say things and make statements on behalf of Israel that the king should make. In fact, it says that Shebna had actually commissioned a tomb for himself among the rulers of Israel, as if he was one of them. He got a little big for his britches, because God came down and said, that's not how my kingdom's going to be. So he told Isaiah to prophesy that he was going to fling Shebna into the wilderness like a ball, and only the wild animals would know where his grave was. And a good man named Eliakim was going to take his place and be given the key to the house of David. And interestingly, archaeologists have found a partially finished tombstone in the royal area of David's graveyard, it's partially finished with the name Shebna and his accomplishments, as if it was just stopped mid-inscription and not finished. But here Jesus says, I'm the true key holder, the holy one, the only one, the key holder who's set apart from everyone else, the key holder to the throne of David, meaning Jesus is saying, I'm the one, the only one, who controls access to the heavenly throne. I'm the only one that has access and controls access to the heavenly throne. And with that as an intro, once in verse 8, and then again in verse 10, Jesus commends this powerless church in Philadelphia for their work of keeping his word. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Because if you remember last week, I explained the difficulty of preaching to a church like ours, from the church of Sardis, because they were said to appear alive but be dead. I didn't think it had anything to do with us. It was hard to do. But this week is the opposite. This week, Jesus is going to tell a small strip mall church in Philadelphia, a church that had little influence, why they should continue keeping his word. That's the same thing I want to do for our little strip mall church. I want to give you four reasons why we should continue keeping God's word. But before I give you those four reasons, I need to take a minute and explain what keeping Jesus' word actually means. Because I would imagine if I asked any one of you what that means, I'd get any number of different answers. So thankfully, As you guys know, I say often, when the Bible gives us a question, sometimes we just keep reading and we get an answer. And thankfully, Jesus gives us a couple of qualifiers at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 10 that clarify what he means by keeping his word. Notice at the end of verse 8 how Jesus says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So keeping Jesus' word has something to do with not denying his name. And then at the end of verse 10, he says, I will keep you from the hour, at the beginning of verse 10, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. So keeping his word also has something to do with patient endurance. So how does not denying Jesus and patient endurance relate to keeping his word? Well, first of all, when we hear keeping Jesus' word, it's easy to think of the New Testament. That's where Jesus' words are. But remember, at this time, the church didn't have New Testaments like we do. No, most of what the church has considered scripture at this time was still the Old Testament, along with any maybe random copies of apostolic writing they might have had. But in no way did they have a collated, canonized, you know, New Testament like we have. So the New Testament is obviously clear on the subject of Jesus. But what I want you to understand and I want you to hear is what Jesus said the Old Testament is about. At the end of John chapter 5, for example, Jesus was confronting some Pharisees who were griping about where he gets his authority. And so Jesus told him, he said, look, I know John the Baptist said who I am, but I don't even need his testimony because God the Father has already testified to you about me. Jesus said in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39, he said, you search the scriptures. That's the Old Testament. You search the Old Testament because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The Old Testament bears witness about Jesus. In verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he, that's Moses, wrote of me. Genesis through Deuteronomy, according to Jesus, is about Jesus. It's interesting. Or in Luke chapter 24, Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, and it says he met a couple of disciples there, and he explained to them how the Old Testament said he had to suffer. Luke 24, verse 27 says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to those disciples in all the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Or a few verses later, to the rest of the disciples, Luke 24, 44 says, then he, that's Jesus, said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Okay, pop quiz. When you add up Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, what does that equal? The Old Testament. So what does any of that have to do with this church in Philadelphia keeping Jesus' word? Well, simply put, if the word he's talking about them keeping has something to do with the Old Testament, and he says the Old Testament is about him, and if we take into consideration what Jesus said about them not denying his name and patiently enduring, then the works Jesus is commending this church for is identifying with him and acting like him, and then enduring the hardship that inevitably comes because of it. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, I'm commending you for continuing to sacrifice and doing some of those things in the Old Testament. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about himself. When Jesus says this little church in Philadelphia was keeping his word, he simply means they were portraying him to their community by acting like him. That's what keeping his word meant to the church in Philadelphia. And listen, that's what keeping Jesus' word means to us too. It means we are displaying him to the people around us. So, I still haven't answered what exactly that looks like. Well, what does it actually look like to identify with Jesus and display him to the world? Does it mean they walked around like those guys in those cheesy Fabio Jesus movies, you know, quoting New King James, you know, "Oh, for thou hast, I love," you know, that kind of garden? No, that's not what that means. Let me give you a few examples of what that looked like for them and for us. For example, one way it looked like for them to participate and to identify with Jesus was that they didn't participate in the imperial cult or the worship of the emperors or any of the guild cults that we've talked about a lot, which would have meant varying levels of economic disruption and hardship and financial difficulty. For us, that would mean things like God and family and the body of Christ are more important than financial success. It would look like us being more concerned with storing up treasures in heaven than treasures on earth. That's one example. Or in Colossians chapter 1, Paul said that he rejoices in his suffering for the Colossians' sake, that he's suffering for their sake. He says that in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul rejoiced that he was suffering because when he's suffering, he's actually filling up the afflictions. Paul was filling up the afflictions that Christ lacked for the church. That doesn't mean that Christ was deficient in anything that he did. Christ didn't miss something. No, it just means Jesus isn't around anymore in the flesh to be afflicted for and to serve others. Meaning, rather than living for ourselves, we keep Jesus' word by displaying him to those around us, by sacrificing for others, by giving up our time and energy and resources to serve others. And not just our time and energy, but 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Jesus left us a specific example to follow. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was threatened, he did not slander, right? But continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Therefore, let those who suffer for doing the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, for us, keeping Jesus' word, identifying with him, it even looks like giving up certain rights sometimes in order to display Jesus by trusting God instead of man. And even if those works, even if identifying with and displaying Jesus to those around us costs us our jobs or our friends or even our family, we don't deny him. That's what Jesus is commending this little powerless church in Philadelphia for keeping his word by displaying him to their culture and patiently enduring the hardship and the persecution and the difficulty that came from not denying his name. Now you might be thinking, wow, Pastor Grant, that sounds amazing. Where can I sign up for that ride? I mean, it sounds like you're saying not only do I get to live in discomfort, but I might also be able to get exiled and ridiculed and persecuted. I mean, that's awesome. Who in their right mind would want that? You guys are looking at me like that's normal. Well, Well, that's why Jesus writes to this church, and what I want to spend the rest of our time convincing you is worth it. I want you to see that the four reasons Jesus gives this small church to continue are the same four incredible reasons why we can as well. So what are they? Well, first, look back in verse 8. Jesus tells this church that he has opened a door for them that no one can shut. He's opened a door for them that no one can shut. Now, some scholars say this open door means that Jesus has opened a door to missions, or he's opened a door to evangelism, like he's opened a door to spreading his name that no one can shut. But I don't think that's right, not only because of the direct allusion to the key in Isaiah that meant access to the king, the key meant access to the throne, but if you want to, you can flip to your right, probably just a page, maybe not. In just a few verses in chapter 4, in verse 1, John's going to say this. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And then it goes on to describe the throne. So I think Jesus is encouraging this church that he has opened the door of salvation to them that no one can shut. In other words, maybe you're sitting here this morning and thinking to yourself, Pastor Grant, you don't know me. I have sins that cannot be forgiven. Let me ask you, though, but what if God already knew that? What if those sins that you're so ashamed of weren't a surprise to him? What if he knew about those sins before you were even born? Meaning, what if it isn't about how great your sins are, but how great Jesus' sacrifice was? What if that's the question needs answering? In other words, what Jesus is saying is so encouraging because he's the one who opens the door to heaven, not you. And all he asks in return for that open door is that you believe you need him to do it, because you can't. And again, you might be thinking, I get you can say that because you're a pastor, and pastors just have silly sins. I get it. This right here is my mother, and this right here is my wife. I got nothing to hide. Ask them how silly my sins are. Ask them if I could have opened the door to heaven on my own. Don't waste your time. I can't. Here's the encouragement. The reason why this would keep them and hopefully us going. If you're not the one capable of opening the door, then listen, you're not capable of closing it either. And no one else is. You, nor anyone else, can close the door on your own salvation. Jesus won't let you if you've been saved. Jesus does not open the door to salvation for some people and then later say, geez, I didn't see that coming, you're out. No. When Jesus opens the door for you, it stays open. And he opens that door simply because you believe you need him to. In other words, no matter how hard this life or this world try to slam this door on us, whether the government tries to shut us down, or we get evicted from our property, or we get excluded from participating in the economy, or even death. Jesus says no matter what anyone does, no matter what doors they try to close, they cannot close the door of salvation that I have opened for you. That's the first reason we can continue keeping the word of Jesus, because he has opened a door for us that no one can shut. The second reason we can continue keeping the word of Jesus is in verse 9. He says, one day those who persecute us will fall at our feet. He says, one day those who persecute us will fall at our feet. Verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not anti-Semitic. I mean, he's a Jew, so that's not what he's doing here. He is, however, anti-sin. And what we'll see in a few weeks is if there's one sin that Jesus hates a lot, it's when people pick on his people. It's when his people, when Christians get attacked. Jesus doesn't like that. And in Philadelphia, like many of the other cities in Revelation, the Jews may have been instigating the persecution and oppression that the church was experiencing. So Jesus refers to them as the synagogue of Satan, because they're doing the work of Satan and not God. Meaning, they may have been Jews because Abraham was their physical father, but what they're doing to the church in Philadelphia showed that Satan was actually their spiritual father. And Jesus says, they will fall down at your feet. And it's important for us to understand what a big deal that would have been to this congregation. You see, at this point in history, the church was still in large part made up of converted Jews, which means their lives had revolved around the synagogue and the people. Their whole lives had been steeped in centuries of tradition. But because they identified with Jesus, they'd been put out and isolated from everything they'd ever known. So it's really cool why Jesus says it that way, because you see, many of these Jewish Christians would have known that Jesus is referencing Isaiah 45, where God said that the people of Egypt and Cush and the Sabaeans and all of Israel's enemy would one day come and bow down at Israel's feet. Not to worship Israel. Not like Israel was going to get worshipped. But to worship Israel's God, the one true God. Meaning, one day, all of Israel's enemies would realize they were wrong and bow down before Israel, admitting Israel was right. That their God was the one true God. So think about what a jarring thing it is that Jesus is applying that promise to this little church in Philadelphia. Not only is he redefining what it means to be a Jew, that true Jews, that God's true people are the followers of Jesus, but that they'll be the ones to whom their enemies, even other Jews, would bow down to. That's unheard of for a Jew. He's saying that this little church, that even though they're being mocked and persecuted, what he's saying in plain terms is one day they'll be vindicated. One day you'll walk through the door that Jesus has opened for you, and those who oppressed you will admit they were in fact the ones who were wrong. I hope that gives some of you courage. That one day all of the people who scream into cameras how stupid Christians are, even those people killing Christians, tens of thousands of Christians if you've been watching the news in Nigeria, one day the people who hate Christians are all going to find out who Jesus really loves. In other words, listen, this is so important for Christians to hear. We're taught all the time that we're supposed to love people that hate us, and that is true. That is absolutely true. We love, we pray for, we serve people who hate us. But we're not wrong when we face injustice to want to be vindicated. There will come a day, we'll see this in a couple of weeks, there will come a day when that idea of loving the people who hate us ends, and we cry out for God to crush them. God never said we shouldn't want justice. I mean, God cares more about justice than you ever will. He never said we shouldn't want vindication for all the ridicule and slander and hardship that we face. No, he only asks us to let him be the one who does it. And here Jesus promises these Christians at the Church of Philadelphia and the Christians at Cedar Springs Church that one day the people who oppressed us will know the truth. That's the second reason we can continue keeping the Word of God, is one day he'll vindicate his saints. Which takes us to the third reason we can continue displaying Jesus our world to our world. Because when that day comes, when the veil is removed and mankind is forced to face the truth about God, Jesus says in verse 10, I'll keep you from that hour of trial. He says in verse 10, I'll keep you from that hour of trial. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, some people say Jesus is talking about a rapture, that the saints will be rescued from a final tribulation to come upon the world. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about for a couple of reasons. One is because that's never been the case in any part of the Bible. No saint, Old Testament or New, has been kept from hardship. I mean, from Joseph being sold into slavery to Ezekiel and Jeremiah being shipped off into captivity in Babylon to Paul being persecuted. God's people have never been kept from persecution. In fact, Jesus just told the saints in Smyrna to prepare for more, to get ready for more persecution, even death, he said. And then in chapter 6, we're going to hear from the martyrs under the altar who were all slain for the word of God because of their testimony and the resulting persecution. So that's one reason. But another reason is if Jesus is talking about some future earthly rapture, that some will be spared from some really bad suffering or tribulation here on earth, that wouldn't have had anything to do with this church. Jesus would have been making a promise to this church that never came true. They would have spent their lives waiting for Jesus to fulfill his promise to relieve them, only for things to get worse and worse and worse, and then they died. In other words, I think it's pretty clear that the hour of trial that Jesus is talking about, the hour that's coming for the whole earth, for which Jesus promises these suffering Christians will be saved, is the final hour of judgment. He's saying on that day when all mankind is subjected to the white-hot judgment of God the Father, when mankind sits guilty of rebellion at the feet of the great white throne in heaven, and when God's wrath starts to shake the doorposts and the walls in heaven, at that moment, when man cannot crawl under any rock or get any lower, at that moment, Jesus says, because you kept my word, I will keep you from that hour of trial. I know some of you think that I look tough or scary or whatever, but let me tell you a story about why that's not true. Thank you for scoffing, Marvin. I appreciate that. A couple nights ago, 3-4 nights ago, it was thundering. I don't know if you remember that. And it was not the kind of thunder where it bangs really loud and then kind of trails off. It was just this low, constant, like deep, but pretty loud rumbling thunder just for 10, 15 seconds at a time. And I woke up. It woke me up. And I'm still kind of in that half-sleep, half-awake stupor, and it's just this thunder is just rolling through the skies. And I'm telling you, in that moment, I was like, eee! Like, this is it. Like, Jesus, he's back. I have full freak-out mode for like a half a second. And then I was like, oh, wait a minute, that's thunder. That's just a taste, that momentary second of like eternal yikes. Is just a glimpse of what we'll feel standing in the face of God. But Jesus says he will keep us from that hour of trial. Saints, I hope that encourages you to keep Jesus' word. Because as hard and painful as that may be here on earth, that hardship is light and momentary compared to the eternity of God's wrath that those who hate him are going to experience. Which brings us to the last, and I think the coolest reason Jesus encourages us to keep his word. After calling them one more time in verse 11 to hold fast to what they have, he encourages them in verse 12 to continue keeping his word, because if they do, he'll make them, he says, a pillar in the temple of God. A pillar in the temple of God. He says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now, what makes this one interesting is that in 17 AD, following a massive earthquake, this whole town, Philadelphia, had to be completely rebuilt. And in appreciation for all of the aid that Rome had sent them to rebuild this town, they briefly renamed the city Neo Caesarea, or Caesar's New City, as a token of gratification to them, to the Caesar. And it stuck kind of like a nickname for the city. Like, we're called Albuquerque, but we're also called the Duke City. Well, this was Philadelphia, also called Caesar's New City. But here, Jesus is like, see those impressive buildings over there that have Neo Caesarea written on them? Those buildings that are on all of the Philadelphia postcards that everyone, you know, associates with Philadelphia? Well, hold fast to what you have, and I'll write on you the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. You'll be associated with my new city. You'll be as synonymous to my city as the Neo Caesarea or the Hollywood or the Las Vegas sign is to those. And not just that, but he says, I know how powerless you are, how unstable you are, how your life is just at the whim of anybody. But Jesus says, hold fast to what you have, and I'll make you an immovable pillar in the temple of God the Father. Think about what Jesus is saying. I will make you a structural element in the temple of God. If you're removed, the temple of God collapses. That's the symbolism of how permanent, he's saying, we will be in God's presence. And not just that, but he says, I know you have been exiled in Caesar's new city. I know you have been excluded and cast out and ostracized, but hold fast. Continue keeping my word, because you ain't going to be exiled from God's new city. No, in fact, you're going to be permanently installed in his presence. And how do they know this is going to happen? How do they know any of this is true? How do we know any of these promises are going to come true? How do we know Jesus will keep any of these promises for us? Did you count how many times Jesus said my in verse 12? 5 times Jesus said my. The last one, Jesus said, I will write my name on you. Meaning, brothers and sisters, when it comes to keeping Jesus' word, when it comes to displaying and proclaiming him to this world, when it comes to not denying his name and then patiently enduring the consequences, people may say we're nothing. They may say we're insignificant, but Jesus says you're mine. We may not have any political influence. We may not have any economic power or might, but Jesus says you're mine. There may even come a day when our culture fully turns against us and some of us start dying because of it. But Jesus says, you're mine. Identity, position, authority, influence, power, all things we have none of. But brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus says, you are mine, mine, mine. Cedar Springs Church, do you have ears to hear that? Will you hold fast to Jesus and keep his word? Because though the night is dark, we are not forsaken. For by our side, the Savior, he will stay. So we labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in our need, his power is displayed. So with every breath you take, long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring us home. And day by day, we know he will renew us until we stand with joy before the throne. Because, brothers and sisters, we know, yet not I, but Christ in me. So stand, please, and let's make that our response.